And our subject is the phases or stages of a fall. Now, Samson's life, as it is recorded in the book of Judges, falls into two compartments. And there is the time of birth, yes, and blessing. And then there is the time of his fall at the conclusion, or towards the conclusion of his life. Samson requires some vindication. He is so often today, in more modern commentaries, even by many good authors, held out to be a rogue. I commented last study when we just began looking at Manoah and his wife and the birth of Samson. I commented on the fact that the study Bibles, almost all, only with one or two exceptions, almost all go in completely the wrong direction when they're dealing with Samson. They all hold him before us as a rogue, a deeply flawed individual. They all see him as a man who broke his covenant with God, as a Nazarite, who was capable of terrible lies, awful rage and anger, very impetuous, full of lust. One study Bible, even surprisingly the John MacArthur study Bible, said that the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of Samson made no impact on his character. And there are various things of this kind. A sinner through and through, and a bad character. Amazing. It was not always so. The old works, with very few exceptions, and the old authors always had Samson as a hero. Samson as a man of God. Samson as a man full of discernment and power who was set before the Israelites to shame them. A terrific contrast was there between his faith and spiritual tenacity and the disobedience of the people at that time. And his life would reprove them and be an example to them. But all that goes by the board today. And I want to spend just a few moments telling you why, because it is important. Why it is that there's so much character assassination when it comes to Samson. Now, it's true, he fell. And he fell dreadfully. But the record of Scripture is very plainly divided into two parts. There are the years of blessing, and they are terminated with a formal conclusion. I'll show it to you in a moment. In the Scripture, as if there the record should end and stand. But unfortunately, there has to be an appendix. More has to be said. And after a conclusion, the life of Samson starts up again with his fall into sin and his loss of spiritual blessing. And there are two clear compartments, the time of blessing, the time of blessing withdrawn and withheld, and punishment, and his abasement, and suffering every kind of indignity before his repentance. It's quite plain in the Scripture. To make it doubly plain, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 that he was a hero of faith, a man set before us as an example of faith. Why do some of the modern writers, and people who love the Lord, who say many, many good things and useful things, exercise many a good ministry, why is it that in so many cases in the Old Testament they go in the wrong direction? And why is it important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because if you get Samson wrong and you interpret him and you see him as a rogue before the time Scripture says he fell, well, then you lose the pastoral lessons of those passages. After all, he can't be an example set before Israel, because he's an ungodly man. His life cannot speak to us today. Modern evangelicalism cannot be reflected in the conduct of the Israelites in those days and corrected by a Samson, because Samson was a bad un and no good. The main pastoral thrust, the main purpose of the record of the first half of the life of Samson is gone, finished. You can only draw one lesson pretty well from the life of Samson if you hold him out to be a rogue, and that is this: God uses some pretty awful instruments. Amazing. By his grace. Well, that's true, but that's not the prime lesson of the life of Samson. It isn't the pastoral intended lessons. You pick up your Matthew Henry or any of the old commentaries, you'll find them rich with application and lesson. And the most credible points and observations are made. Among the old honoured writers, Bishop Hall is just about the only one I know of who interprets Samson in the wrong way in the old days. But now it's commonplace. But why do people do it? And good interpreters too. Why do they make so many mistakes? Well, if you can bear it, before I get on with the passage in hand, as simply as I can, it's this. Towards the end of the 1800s, the 19th century, from the continent, I didn't characterize all continental and German theology, but from the continent there came a movement, the movement for higher criticism. The movement for higher criticism came in, and the determination to decide what is the best text from which to translate the scriptures. People began, cynical scholars began to pick apart the biblical text and so on. And out of this movement came this philosophy that the Bible should be regarded like any other book. Even if you believe it's special and inspired, you must interpret it as though it were any other book. You must take a rationalistic view of the Bible, a humanistic even view of the Bible. One of the great rules of so-called interpretation that came out of this movement can be simply expressed. When you're reading the Old Testament, the meaning of the text, the meaning intended by the Old Testament authors, is solely the meaning they intended their contemporary hearers to understand. They never spoke any better than that. You've got to say to yourself, the writer of the book of Judges, what is he saying to us? It will be a message, it'll be something that relates entirely to that period, comes out of that history and out of that geographical setting, which anybody who read his words at that time could understand. Now, that's a very humanistic view of scripture. In other words, the writers never spoke better than they knew. Evangelical writers make an exception of prophets and prophecy, but on the whole, you must lock the scriptures into their period, apart from prophecy. Now, this is how this affects Samson. Oh, you can't go to Hebrews 11 to have the divine judgment on Samson's life. You mustn't listen to that. If Hebrews 11 says that he was a hero of faith, well, that was written hundreds of years after Samson. You mustn't interpret Samson in the light of something that came along years later. I've got to imagine, I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I don't believe it was all breathed from the mouth of God with one author, the Holy Spirit, and if you like, written in heaven in a split second, even before the world began. And everything is interlocking. And yes, Hebrews is a right and proper comment on the life of Samson. And if it says He was a child of God and a man of faith. I must interpret the passages in that way. No, they throw that away. And in throwing that aside, they lose the pastoral message. So we have to vindicate Samson. We have to go back to the traditional ways of viewing Scripture. Well, let's look at this passage, and I'm starting in the middle of an episode. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Samson has been deprived, as it were, of his wife and cheated because of the riddle, and he is momentarily, or for a time, left her and returned to his home, and now he returns. Many people think he wasn't actually married to her yet, that in chapter 14 he's betrothed to the Philistine woman by direction of God to seek an occasion with the Philistines. But now he goes to her, and perhaps this is when the marriage is actually due to be sealed properly. But he visits her and he finds she's been given away. So he's been treated like, worse than a dog by the Philistines. That's how they treated the Israelites. In a very high-handed action, the father-in-law has given her away to the person who acted as best man at the betrothal. And the father makes an excuse, verse 2, "I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion." But verse 3, "Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." Now this was under the direction of God. He had been directed into this marriage by God, the previous chapter tells us, to seek an occasion against the Philistines. Under Philistine culture and law, he was now entitled to reparation and reprisal. And so he's going to do this. He's the deliverer of Israel, and he's going to assert his right on behalf of the nation. And verse 4, "Samson went and caught 300 foxes." The Hebrew word equally could be translated jackals, which actually makes the event a little more likely, so the animal behavior experts tell us, because jackals roam in packs and are relatively easy to net. And the word here translated caught, the Hebrew word actually means net. You could translate it that way, but either way it will do. Samson went and caught or netted 300 foxes or jackals, same word, and took firebrands and turned tail to tail. When I first read that, donkeys years ago, I thought, whatever did he do an elaborate thing like that for? It sounds, to us uninitiated people, entirely unnecessary and cruel to do such a thing. But if you're going to set a field and a huge acreage alight by using foxes or jackals and flaming torches, well, that's what you would do, the animal behavioral people tell us, because these jackals, harnessed together and agitated with the fire, would constantly be trying to run in different directions. So instead of having independent foxes or jackals all fleeing in, say, one direction, they would all be going hither and thither in utter confusion, zigzagging through the corn crops, and that would be effective. Well, that's not me telling you this. This is what the animal behavioral experts say. So actually, it's a very sensible, if you don't mind this sort of action, it's a very sensible and logical way of setting the field alight. He put a firebrand in the midst between two tails, and so the fields were set on fire. And there must have been acres upon acres of them, and a tremendous loss to the Philistines, who react. Verse 6, "Who hath done this?" And of course it's known that it's the Samson, son-in-law of the Timnite, and in their rage the Philistines murder the woman and her father. And that gives Samson occasion against them under their own law. Verse 7, "Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, Yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. He has no intention. He's not acting in a kind of fury that he can't control, as some unnecessarily suggest. He's not rampaging around, thinking of awful things to do. He's going to make his... We're transporting ourselves into the culture of those times. He's going to make his one reprisal, and then he's going to cease. He's going to behave according to the Philistines' own law, which they had put him under. And verse 8, he smote them hip and thigh, which is most probably just a figure of speech, although some of the old writers think that he didn't so much slay these people. The word slay isn't used. He smote in the Hebrew, though it could well be slay. It may be that he was disabling them from military action against the Israelites. And the word there, slaughter, can be translated as slaughter, but it can equally be translated as injury or a word to that effect. That is frequently what it means. So whether he actually killed them at this stage, which is most likely, I would have thought, or merely disabled them, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam, an obscure and remote place. He's done. No more violence. The revenge has been taken under the Philistine law. But the Philistines weren't having that. Verse 9, they were going to come out dominant. And so they went up and pitched in Judah, a considerable force, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah, why have you come up against us? The servile people of Judah, the Israelites, asking for terms. We'll do whatever you say, they effectively are saying there. And they said to bind Samson. And verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah, a considerable force, went to Samson, and this pathetic statement, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? They don't want their deliverer. Of course, you can already begin to see this won't be our purpose tonight, that Samson is a type of Christ also. That's why it's very dangerous for people to wrongly make him a rogue. Because up until the time the Bible says he fell, he's even a type of Christ. And here his rule as judge is rejected. His work as a deliverer is disowned by the Israelites. We don't want to be delivered. We don't believe we can be delivered. They're cowards, they haven't faith. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? We come back to this issue of contemporary worship and modern culture and worldliness invading the churches. And what do many churches and pastors say? They say, we can't oppose it. We can't resist it. We can't stop it. Let's just manage it. Try and make sure it doesn't go too far. Allow it, adopt it, manage it. Well, this kind of passage in the scripture is intended to reprove us. The Israelites would rather be under the Philistines than to have a deliverer call them up in arms and thrust away the Philistines. They no longer believed that in the power of God that could or should be done. So they want Samson to surrender himself to the Philistines. What an awful attitude. God sends a deliverer, and they plead with the deliverer to let them stay under the Philistine yoke and to surrender himself into Philistine hands. That's exactly, I repeat it, what's happening today. Why do some of you preachers, they say today, keep going on about this contemporary worship and worldliness in the church? Our policy is to yield to modern culture and just try to manage it and limit it a little, which of course they can't do. They adopt it and then it comes in and it gets worse. But you see, if you've done away with Samson as an example, and these pastoral lessons, passages like this, don't convict modern Christians of the weakness of modern evangelicalism. They're not speaking to us anymore. That's the Satan's cunning in persuading pastors to adopt these half-liberal approaches to the scripture. Well, verse 12, they say, "We're come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson says unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And so he lets them do it. But then you read from verse 14, "When the Philistines saw him bound, they began to shout," and it's clear what they're going to do. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." That repeated phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." It's in every event up to his fall. How dare we say he was a rogue? The Spirit of the Lord moved him and was with him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. And then there's the event, I shall hurry, there's the event of the jawbone of an ass from verse 13. "And he took it and slew 1,000 men, or smote 1,000 men. I think the translators are right, he slew them, but the verb in the Hebrew is actually only smote. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass." That verse 16 is a sort of little poem in the Hebrew. And a pun also, because the word for the used for the jawbone of an ass is the same Hebrew word as heaps. So I won't trouble to explain it, but there's a little pun in there. But it isn't meant in jocularity. It's very serious. He coins, no doubt, under the Spirit of God, a rhyme for the people to remember this great event and this demonstration of God's power. But when he'd finished, verse 17, he didn't intend to continue this act. He threw it away, the jawbone, that is. And verse 18, they come against Samson even here. They say, "Look at this ill-tempered man." Verse 18, "He sore athirst, and how churlishly and peevishly he cries out to the Lord, 'Thou hast given me this great deliverance, and now shall I die for thirst?'" They have him grumbling and groaning to the Lord and protesting. But that's quite unnecessary. He's a hero of faith. They're reading all that into the verse. This is the study Bibles. We read it in a different tone of voice, and it's a very earnest prayer. It's the prayer of a man utterly exhausted and dehydrated by being a channel of God in a superhuman activity. The destruction of 1,000 by one means or another. And he says he is sore athirst and called on the Lord as a supplicant, and says he credits him with everything. "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." But he thinks he's dying. "And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." He doesn't want God's deliverer at this stage in his life to dishonour the cause. And verse 19, "God gave an hollow place that was in the jaw," not in the jaw, but as in verse 9, in the place Lehi, same word. "And there came water thereout." There was obviously a kind of hollow at Lehi in the hillside there, rather than the jaw. "And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived, and he gave the place a name that commemorates that very event." And verse 20, this is the conclusion of the time of blessing. "He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. always the formula in the book of Judges for the end of an episode. Story ended. That's the life of Samson. But it isn't. But this is the length to which the Holy Spirit has gone to show us that chapters 14 and 15 are to be seen in an entirely different light from chapter 16. Now is the turning point and the sad part. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. Well, as the old writers do not fail to point out, it looks as though Samson went to Gaza for some other purpose. The structure of the sentence suggests that. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot. It's almost a secondary matter, an incidental matter, not the purpose of his going. Can't be sure of that. But he is out of his territory. He's well down to the south, out of his region. And he sees a prostitute and goes into her. But, spiritual message, people are watching. He's being watched every inch of the way. Eyes are upon him. Verse 2. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city. He's out of his territory. He's in danger. It turns out he's in danger in a number of ways. It's a picture we can follow. Wherever you and I go, you might say there could be 1,000 demons watching us. And if we're out of our territory in a dangerous place where we shouldn't be, where sin abounds, and we're virtually rubbing shoulders with it, and we're tempted, may not be in Gaza, may be at home, in front of your computer. But you're moving out of bounds. You're going into territory where you shouldn't be. You're beginning to watch things you shouldn't be watching. There are 1,000 Philistines watching you. Spies, demons of darkness, waiting to entrap you with murderous intentions. This is the point of the passage. This is the spiritual message. He's in terrible danger. And he doesn't know it. Why doesn't he know it? Because he's been so successful. And it's easy for Samson to be successful. He's been a judge of Israel now for many years. He's wielded authority. He's given judgments. He's looked up to in every village and in every town. Maybe he's become complacent. I can hear it. I'm an experienced Christian. I've withstood many temptations. I have standing and service for the Lord. And foolishly, I think I am safe. No, I'm not. The picture here is he's being watched from every conceivable direction. And intelligence is being passed to and fro frantically. And the plot and the plans against him are being laid. It's a picture for us. But fortunately, this is his first great sin. Fortunately is not the right word to use. But it's his first great sin, so he still has some spiritual discernment about him. And his conscience is troubling him. And he begins to feel the grave insecurity of his position and the danger he may be in. And while they're waiting to waylay him, they're foiled, because verse 3, Samson lay only until midnight. He can't sleep. And arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. I'm not sure that we're meant to take that absolutely literally, because Hebron was over 30 miles away. Could be a great feat. However, it's more likely that this refers to another Hebron, or a hill that simply faced in that direction, the Hebron Road. I don't think we necessarily have to think that he ran all that way with these things. End of narrative. That's the end of that episode. No mention of the Spirit of the Lord, but some grace is still with him, even though he's sinned. First sin, you may still be spiritually intelligent enough and spiritually discerning enough to know your danger and to get out of it fairly quickly. And the Spirit of God in his great grace may defer the punishment and the consequences. Don't let that cause you to say to yourself, well then, I'm in the clear. You're not in the clear. You've got to repent and you've got to reform. Don't think the grace of God in delivering Samson this time and not immediately acting against him means that God didn't mind. But Samson didn't do the sensible thing. He'd sinned, and grievously, and by so doing, he'd weakened himself. So episode number 2 follows almost at once. Verse 4, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. You're very familiar with this narrative, I'm sure. We don't know whether Delilah was an Israelite or a Philistine. It's generally assumed she must have been a Philistine, but we're not actually told that. But certainly she's susceptible to the Philistine lords, so it suggests that she perhaps was. But anyway, he's married this Philistine, or wants to be with her anyway. He doesn't take her home to Israelite territory and marry her. He seems to keep her in her lodge or wherever, where she dwelt. And the lords of the Philistines, there were 5 of them, you know, the 5 rulers of the principal Philistine cities, ruled together, came up to her and wanted her to entice Samson to find how they could overcome him. And each one of them would give 1,100 pieces of silver, times 5, that means. That's a lot of money. And Delilah begins to plead, verse 6. And Samson plays with her and lies to her. He's treating it lightly. This is like a game. He tells her how he can be overpowered. She tells the Philistines. They try to take him, attack him. It doesn't work. She realizes she's misled him. He realizes she's betraying her. And still he plays with her. What fools we become when we venture into sin. In front of that computer screen, perhaps, with wrong images, however it might be, whatever form. Might not be a lusting sin, might be the sin of pride, might be the sin of wanting to look so special, might be the sin of covetousness. Bigger and better things, more than we really need, just to look special, just to appear grand, just to feel superior. Covetous sins, love of money, love of goods, could be any number of things. Your master sin, your special sin. Well, here it is. Gets hold of you. And you begin to think it doesn't matter. And you can get away with these things. And you can still pretend to be a good, earnest Christian man or woman. That's exactly how it is with Samson. 1, 2, 3 times Delilah attempts this. And eventually he capitulates and he tells her what it is that, well, is not the cause of his strength, but the not taking a razor to his head or cutting his hair was a condition for his strength. God was the cause. That was the condition he had to keep. All our gifts and powers and privileges as Christian people are gifts to us. And there are conditions to honour the Lord, to do our utmost to live cleanly and properly before him. Begin to play with our conscience and begin to be proud, like perhaps Samson was too, as I mentioned, successful, grew casual, and so on. Well then, in no time, we're in trouble. Well, he is bound. I won't go through the narrative. We must come to conclusion. Our time is virtually up. But over here in chapter 16 and down to verse 21, the Philistines took him, put out his eyes. His eyes were the trouble. That's what started it all. He went down to Gaza and saw. Then with Delilah, his eyes, he saw a woman. And so his eyes were punished. And the Lord allowed that. His light, the eyes, which also represent your understanding and your knowledge, these things were clouded. He was bound with fetters of brass, lost his sight, lost his liberty, and had to grind for or labour for the Philistines. And later would be made sport of, lose all his dignity, and be scorned and derided. That was this is the period of punishment. He fell. It's a terrible warning to us, to all of us, not to play with the matter of sin. But then he repented, and his hair grew again. And there in the temple of the Philistines, he was given by the Lord the power for a final act. Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines, all five, were there. And there were upon the roof, I don't know anything about the structure of a Philistine temple, nobody does. But somehow about 3,000 people on the roof. And they all looked while Samuel made sport. And Samuel called unto the Lord and said, this is the old Samson, the old Samson. O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And he took hold of the two mighty pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up. Let me die with the Philistines, verse 30, bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And then he was given an honourable burial. So there he is, once again vindicated and blessed by the power of the Lord. People say, could two pillars support the entire complex structure of the temple of the Philistines, which must have had many pillars? Well, that's a triviality as far as I can see, because it may well be that Samson took out two principal pillars and God swept away the rest by his mighty power. It's not anything to worry our minds, the details about how it was done. But Samson is vindicated once again. Even in this, he's a type of Christ. A type of Christ, you say? Samson, even in the sinful part of his life, when he fell, yes, because there he was singled out and made an example of. There he was, so cruelly and dreadfully treated. And finally, he calls upon God to allow him with one act to destroy the entire edifice and the scorn of the people. Well, that prefigures Christ. Only Christ didn't sin like Samson did. Christ took our sin. And he took it in that, let's say, temple of the Philistines on Calvary's cross, on a pagan Roman cross, and he stretched out his arms, and hell came crashing down. Not at that time, but it as good as was done away with by Calvary's cross. All to be swept away at the appointed final day when Christ shall return. There are many respects we haven't pursued that in which Samson's life, like that of other judges, is a type of Christ and his work. But we look for the spiritual lesson, an example and a reproof to Israel at that time, a man of God and an example of faith to us. What he could accomplish with what? His bare hands sometimes. When he had an implement, it was the lifeless jawbone of an ass, a small thing. And sometimes we think we've got only small things. Nothing impressive, nothing marvellous. I don't see a choir of 1,000 people behind me. I don't see a great orchestra spread on a platform here. I don't see strobe lights at anything like this. I see a book, a small book, not much different in size from a jawbone of an ass, and yet powerful by the Spirit of God to truly convert thousands. That's what we have. These narratives tell us these things. Have faith in God. Trust him. Avoid sin like the plague. Remember the multitude of Philistine spies, the demons of darkness. Be careful where you go and what you do. All these lessons are here. The life of Samson in two parts.